Dr. Gordon as a scholar. I've met him many years ago when I was a pastor at another church. We put on a conference and he was a keynote speaker, so I got to know him a little bit, and I thoroughly enjoyed him. He's a gentleman. He's a gracious man. He's a devout defender of Presbyterianism at many points. So I don't mean this as disrespect in any way. I have high regard for him and his gifts. In fact, it was his article on the equipping ministry that rooted me very firmly in my perspective on the concept, the philosophy of a proper ministry according to the Reformation. And I'm very grateful for his work there. It helped me so much. T. David. And so I in some way wish I didn't have to say this, and I'm going to publish what I write on my own blog, not like I'm publishing somewhere else. Nobody's interested what I have to say, most likely. But I'm going to publish it as far and wide as I can, because I think when we have attacks on our position from very reputable people, we have to answer it. We do not have the luxury to sit back and say, well, we wrote an article somewhere and look at this. I think we have to respond to every fresh, serious critique by a serious-minded author, and to bring the hammer. I'm not going to back down from what I think are holes in his argument. And so we have to do it with precision and force, and also hopefully with respect. So please take this in that vein. I'm going to stick fairly closely to my notes, because the part I'm going to be dealing with, well, I think I'll do this in every part, but this part on history is crucial. And I want to make sure that I'm spelling out the details line by line so that we understand them. Because I think this is a very significant point of attack against our position. And if it's right, it's devastating to us in a sense. So I want to be very careful in how I present my rebuttal. So recently, Dr. Gordon, who teaches at Grove City College, has written a piece criticizing the historic Reformed and Presbyterian practice of exclusive psalmody, which I'm going to refer to from here on out as EP. And among the several claims Dr. Gordon made in his article is that the Reformed were only, quote, somewhat more hesitant. Mark that language. Only somewhat more hesitant to employ Christian hymns in worship than the Lutheran tradition. From here, Dr. Gordon argues that Calvin himself was not an exclusive psalmist, even though he concedes Calvin was a vigorous proponent of metrical version of the Psalms. And the proof that he offers for his claim is that Calvin himself was not EP in his final 1562 version of the Geneva Psalter, because he included 150 psalms, and he also correctly notes that within that Psalter, Calvin included the Apostles' Creed in the metrical form and the Nunc Dimittis. These points provide the framework for what I argue is the heart of his case against EP, which is that, quote-unquote, it is an extremely late development in Christianity, and not even the Old Testament saints themselves were exclusive psalmists. However, I just want to make this point very clear. I'm arguing that the historical attack on Calvin's position is the framework in which his overall argument lives and moves and breathes and has its being. Because if he's wrong here, I'm going to argue that it casts suspicion on the rest of what he says. And here's why. I argue that his critique of EP is a linchpin in his argument more than it seems at first glance. After all, if Gordon's subsequent arguments in the article are strong, then it would only follow that he would need to downplay the force of the historical testimony of the Reformed tradition. Otherwise, it would make our forefathers appear small-minded for their apparently robust commitment to psalmody. In view of Gordon's ingenious form of argument against EP, he needs to show that we never really were EP. Otherwise, the Reformers will look quite inferior to him on the account that they didn't come up with his very intricate counter-arguments against our position. Therefore, Gordon's argument against EP requires him to downplay the historical commitment of the Reformed to EP in order to make his case plausible. Now, that seems to me, so I think we have to take that very seriously. He is making his case credible by broad brushing the entire Reformed tradition, particularly Calvin's commitment to EP, He broad brushes it in the framework, in the course of just a paragraph. He spends really no time on it. He just makes assertions. But he makes them so boldly and apparently makes them sound so convincing that it's only because the record is settled in his own thinking that he can proceed to the other arguments. He assumes that it's so obvious that his position is right that he doesn't need to defend it. And because his interpretation of it is so correct, the rest of what he says must then have some credibility and plausibility. I argue that's not the case. His claims are unfounded and they're wrong. And it's too bad he didn't take the time to really interact with the history. So before proceeding with the argument for Calvin's practice of EP, we can begin by stating his position in advance. Benson, who, by the way, is perhaps the leading hymnologist of the 20th century, in 1903, presents a very persuasive case that Calvin, by extension, the Reformed, practiced exclusive psalmody. In fact, he explains that the record on this score is so plain that he can say of Calvin and the Reformed that they sang a peculiar type of Protestant song. Benson argues that EP was the prevailing practice of Calvin and the Reformed in the 16th century and beyond, as he states that this peculiar type of Protestant song was, quote-unquote, and I'm going to read from him now, introduced into public worship at Geneva in connection with the Calvinistic Reformation, which spread along with the Calvinistic doctrines into France, the Netherlands, the other continental countries, which became under Genevan influence the characteristic song of the Reformed churches of Scotland and England, and which finally was carried across the ocean by immigrants from these various European countries and took its place as a part of the cultus of American churches, whether Episcopal, Congregational, or Presbyterian. That's cutting a wide swath. This is what the leading authority on the matter says. And by the way, Benson is not on our side. Benson is a Presbyterian who rejects exclusive psalmody. So Benson proceeds to disclose which songs are the which form that body of peculiar Protestant song. He says the type of church song with which we have to deal consisted in the singing by the congregation itself of metrical version of the songs of Scripture, preferably, quote-unquote, the Psalms of David. It is therefore conveniently designated as metrical psalmody, he says. But just to clarify the difference between the Calvinistic type of Protestant song and the Lutheran Protestant worship song, he draws out the contrast between them in the boldest terms as he says, quote unquote, as over against this hymnody, whether of the Latin Church or the Hussites or the Lutherans, the distinction of the Calvinistic psalmody lay not in its form, but in its authorship and its subject matter. The hymn was a religious lyric freely composed within the limits of liturgical propriety by anybody who had the gift. The Calvinistic psalm, on the other hand, was simply the word of God, translated and versified in hymn form so as to be sung by the people. To mark this distinction of the Calvinistic type of church song, it is designated as metrical psalmody. Notice what Benson does here. Dr. Benson says the peculiar type of song is not just that it's metrical in form. That's fine, he says, so far as it goes. But the key difference between the two is authorship. The radical difference between Lutheran songs and Calvinistic songs is that the Lutherans felt free to sing psalms of human composition, while the Calvinists sang songs that were inspired of God. The difference is source. One was directly given by God, one was directly from man. Those songs which were exclusively of God, Benson calls metrical psalmody. Those are the songs of Calvin and the Church Geneva sang, and beyond them, the rest of the Reformed churches in the 16th century and beyond. The argument presented here will turn now to Calvin's commitment to EP. And as we work our way into considering Gordon's claim that Calvin himself was not EP, it will prove helpful to consider how Calvin's commitment to psalm singing in public worship emerged historically. And what I'm going to be doing now is outlining Dr. Charles Garside's very illuminating study on Calvin's theology of worship song entitled, quote, The Origin of Calvin's Theology of Music from 1536 to 1543. This is a scholar you don't want to mess with. He's got his I's dotted and his T's crossed. He knows exactly where to go in defending Calvin's view, and he is not an exclusive psalmist by any stretch. This particular article was published as a part of a symposium series in the American Journal of Philosophy. He is just simply a historian reporting the facts. To the best of my knowledge, the historical work produced by Garside relating the development of Calvin's thinking on worship song has never been exposed or refuted as false, inaccurate, or insufficient. Therefore, the historical analysis provides invaluable information about not only Calvin's views on worship song, but also by extension a baseline to help evaluate the worship views of subsequent 16th century Reformed thinkers and ecclesiastical practice. Now, a key point in Garside's analysis of Calvin's views on exclusive psalmody is that a crucial pivot in Calvin's views occurred somewhere between the middle of 1536 and early 1537. We can tell this by what he says in his Institutes of 1536, which have a marked difference in tone and character over against the proposal for psalmody and worship, which he made to the Geneva Council in his Articles of 1537. There's a subtle turn. There is a change, which Dr. Garside wants to amplify and account for in terms of its origin. Now, before we get into that, we should think just for a moment about who could have influenced Calvin to make this shift in his thinking. And at this particular time in the 1530s, as the Reformation is unfolding, there are only a handful of people who could have been the source of this change. The first one would be Luther. The second would be Zwingli. And the third would be Bucer. Luther, of course, had no objection to song and worship from the outset, so it is safe to say that the Lutheran Reformed wing of the Reformation really have little in common at this point when it came to public worship, except for their hatred of Roman Catholic idolatry within the worship service itself. Other than that, there's not much affinity in their respective positions. So it is more than reasonable to rule out any influence of Luther on this area of Calvin's view of worship song. Zwingli had, for about the space of 10 years, made the most noise about song and worship among the Reformed. Clearly, Zwingli was opposed to much of what passed as worship, and beyond that, he was opposed to song and worship. By 1523, he had come to the conclusion that song was to be subsumed under the rubric of prayer. And then he reasoned that Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees' model of public prayer, recorded in Matthew 6:6, was that prayer must be silent. And so it was evident to Zwingli, and is revealed in his Apology on the Canon of the Mass, that if there is to be any prayer in worship, it is to be prayer in the heart that is not audible. So clearly, Zwingli cannot be the source of Calvin's change. In fact, this is where Calvin was in 1536. He held Zwingli's view, subsuming music under song, and song was to be silent in worship. There was no song at all in the worship services of Zurich, neither in Geneva. In fact, Zwingli states that the singing was barbarous mumbling. So now we turn to the only other possible candidate for influence, and that's Martin Bucer. And we see a slightly different understanding of song and worship. It's fair to say that Bucer was not too keen on Zwingli's argument about silent prayer. Instead, Bucer defended the role of song and worship as early as 1522 in his Justification and Demonstration from Holy Scripture. This work not only proposes suggestions for where song is to be appropriately used in the course of the liturgy, it also defends congregational singing in the final chapter, and Bucer takes his stand on the Pauline corpus and argues that it would be absurd for Paul to command Christians to edify one another by following prescribed rules for worship if those very rules commanded worshipers to sing and pray silently in their hearts. You get the impossibility, right? You cannot edify somebody by not being audible. Being verbal is a requirement of edification. Beyond that, the centerpiece of Bucer's argument for singing worship is found in his appeal to the model of Christ, who sang the Psalms out loud with his disciples after instituting and partaking of the first Lord's Supper. So on Bucer's understanding, Scripture not only commended singing in worship, it commanded them. Since Jesus' example shows that he clearly sang aloud as a response to the supper, and he sang psalms as his response to the Lord's Supper. Bucer added to it the practice of the early church and the testimony of the fathers. Not that the Reformed Church was bound to follow every practice of the fathers in the ancient church, but the church legitimately could receive guidance and direction in matters of worship from the early church and the fathers when their practices conformed to the biblical model. And for Bucer, it was clear that in this particular matter, they did. So the question which now needs to be asked in turn and answered is, did Calvin have access to the views of Zwingli and Bucer, and whether his writings betray an influence of their views upon his thinking? It's fine that they have their views, but if Calvin has never interacted with them, it's not plausible that we can trace this subtle shift in his thinking to either one of the sources if he didn't even have any interaction with them. As a matter of fact, as Garside points out, it is extremely difficult to furnish a paper trail connecting the dots between them. However, by reading what Calvin wrote, we can, in a fair and charitable way, discern an influence. As Garside says, it may just be a real possibility that each had influence upon Calvin in their own turn. That's important. Each had influence in their own turn. Garside points out that the 1536 Institutes show an inclination towards Zwingli's view of prayer, especially his exposition of Matthew 6:6. But the 1537 Articles, which reflect a change in Calvin's thinking, betray the hand of Bucer in the very form of argumentation. So what caused the change? I think that's an important question to ask. Besides just thinking about the various sources which may have influenced his thinking, is there anything else that we can turn to account for Calvin's change in viewpoint? Garside answers, yes. But the pivot point is not as much intellectual as it is experiential. When Calvin arrived in Geneva in the autumn of 1536, he complained that the prayers of the Genevans were cold, quote unquote. Garside explains that Calvin is probably reacting to the fact that when he arrived in Geneva, there was no music worship at all, since Farrell, who was Calvin's predecessor and minister in Geneva, had abolished it from the liturgy in 1533. It seems like Calvin experienced a sort of renaissance in his thinking by actually experiencing what life would be like without worship song, and he found it lacking. So after enduring several months of songless worship, Calvin submitted a proposal for change in the Articles of 1537. What Calvin proposed would not at this time be approved in Geneva. By early 1538, not only would Calvin not yet be enjoying proposed changes in worship, he also found himself in the position of being banished from Geneva by the city council. In other words, he was fired. One of the reasons why he was fired is because of his views on worship song and his insistence on singing in worship. Imagine that. In the Reformed Church today, could you be fired for insisting on singing in worship? That would be an impossibility. Oh, how things have changed. Despite the turbulence experienced by Calvin and Farrell, a silver lining would emerge in the clouds as a result of their banishment from Geneva. Upon their dismissal, both Calvin and Farrell went straight to Bern in order to give an account of the fallout in Geneva. From there, they went on to a local synod meeting at Zurich in early May of 1538, where something of a tectonic shift occurred. There, Calvin and Farrell presented 14 articles for consideration to the synod. Among those, Article 13 was a requirement to sing psalms in public worship. Note this. The synod unanimously approved these articles, including Article 13, and just 2 months later, the city of Bern changed course from a Zwinglian policy of no congregational singing to one of exclusive psalmody in June of 1538. Ironically, the unintended consequences of the Bernese political arrangement with Geneva left Calvin without a pastoral call. In other words, the reason why Geneva fired Calvin is because he was proposing something different than what the city of Bernice, which was, in a sense, their overseeing church, permitted for them. It was the fault of Bern, you could say, that Calvin is kicked out of Geneva for proposing song because the Bernese did not believe in singing in worship, and now he changes their mind in 1538 after he's kicked out of Geneva for the very reason that he was pushing the singing of psalms in worship. And so you can taste the delicious irony there. However, there is a decisive shift away from the policies of Zwingli toward the new views of Calvin and Bucer on worship song, and that's going to lay the foundation for Calvin's future worship in Geneva. So in the latter part of 1538, Calvin came to serve as pastor to French refugees in Strasbourg. Calvin's early correspondence from Strasbourg indicates the prevailing liturgical practices were shaping and influencing his thoughts on worship. A profound indicator of this influence is the publication of a French Psalter in 1539, edited by Calvin himself and modeled on the Strasbourg Psalter. Garside argues for more than a mere editorial role for Calvin, as he makes the case that more than a handful of the Psalms have been rhymed by Calvin himself. Another piece of evidence that indicates the influence of Strasbourg liturgical practices on Calvin's thinking is found in the 1539 edition of the Institutes published there. Garside juxtaposes Calvin's different viewpoints in 1536 with that in 1539. He shows that in 1536, Calvin expressed the opinion that he did not condemn singing, while in 1539 he inserted that he strongly commends singing. So you can see there has been a major shift in Calvin's thinking over a course of just a few years. It's already being reflected in 1537, as really showing itself as the Psalter of 1539 emerges, and with his statements in the 1539 Institutes. And so these documents form a permanent record of Calvin's views on worship song and set in motion the emergence of the liturgical principles of Strasbourg as the standard, not just for Geneva, but the next 300 years of Reformed worship. So this is a significant change that occurs, and it is so significant that it lays the foundation for the entire Reformed and Presbyterian Church, all the way up through the late 1700s and early 1800s. So what did Calvin do when he returned to Geneva? We know what he did in Strasbourg. What did he do in Geneva? Well, he picked up right where he left off. On September 13, 1541, he re-entered Geneva, met with the town council, and started immediately pushing the adoption of his church order. Evidence of partially changed circumstances emerged as the town council refused the opportunity to balk at Calvin's proposal, and they passed his new ordinances in November of 1541, and among those was the proposal to sing psalms in worship. And they sang them based upon the standard of the obligation of the church to conform to Scripture and the practice of the ancient church. Now, I'm going to pause right here and say this is what's so important about knowing your history. Because Gordon can simply say with a brush of a hand, oh, Calvin was not EP, and think that he's won the argument and says, anybody believes that, just ridiculous. Now let me just move on to the more important arguments. But what he has failed to do in doing his historical research is to see upon which basis this change in liturgical practice occurred. And it is very clear from the historical record that the reason for the change in practice, what it accounts for, the singing of psalms in Geneva, is the persuasion that the church was obligated to conform to Scripture, and Scripture demanded the singing of psalms in worship. That's a regulative principle. So this idea that Calvin didn't have a regulative principle preference for psalmody is false. It cannot be substantiated historically. The evidence which we have actually points in the exact opposite direction, that they did what they did only because they believed it to be commanded by Scripture and confirmed by the testimony of the early church. So, those ordinances were adopted in 1541, and then Garside speculates that what accounts for that is Calvin's determination to make up the subject of music separately. Now, I'm just going to go on to some more things that he argues here. Another piece of evidence that Garside brings up is that Calvin says scarcely little about music after that. In 1542, he attaches an epistle to the reader to the 1542 version of the Geneva Psalter. It only consists of 193 words. That's virtually nothing. But then, after that, he, in 1543, publishes something else to append to the Psalter. It is the form of prayers and ecclesiastical songs with the manner of administering the sacraments and consecrating marriage according to the custom of the early church. And here Calvin says, There are three ordinances which constitute public worship: preaching, public prayers, administration of the sacraments. And expounding upon the rubric of public prayer, he writes that prayers are of two kinds: the ones made with word only, the other with song. So you can see here, he's still under the Zwinglian influence of the idea that song is subsumed under prayer, but then he says there are two kinds of prayer. There are spoken prayers, and then there are written prayers. Garside explains that Calvin is essentially introducing his theology of music here for the first time. And again, you find the phrase that it is to be according to the custom of the ancient church. Calvin's primary explanation for the introduction of songs as a form of prayer and worship is expressed in two succinct sentences in this letter. One, for from the origin of the church this has been so, as appears from the histories, and even as St. Paul speaks not only of praying by mouth, but also of singing. In other words, to sing prayers was to follow the practice of the early church, and then in turn to follow the example of Scripture. Let's read a few things that Calvin does say here in the epistle. And here he is, he's channeling and quoting and echoing Augustine. He says, "This we may infer from Paul's words, 'I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind,'" quoting 1 Corinthians 14:15. "Likewise, Paul speaks to the Colossians," quote, "teaching and admonishing one another with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. For in the first passage, he teaches that we should sing with voice and heart. In the second, he commends spiritual songs." So by directly quoting from Paul, he enhances the force of his argument by allowing the reader to see for themselves that his proposals are an implementation of a biblical command. And then he moves on to quote specific historical texts from St. Augustine. Now, I'm going to skip forward here a little bit in my argument so we can get out of some of the minutiae. But I'm looking for a few quotes that he has in this epistle, which really seem to frame in a perspective on what he thinks psalm singing is. So listen to this. "When we sing the psalms, we are certain God puts the words in our mouths, as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory." Now, if that is not a regulative principle of song, I don't know what else could be. Our songs are from God. He puts the words in our mouths so that he is singing to exalt his praise through us. That is a principle. Calvin says, "Men will now have songs not only seemly, but also holy." And then he says, "Only let the world be so well advised that in places of songs in part empty and frivolous, in part stupid and dull, in part obscene and vile, and in consequence evil and harmful, which it has used up to now, it may accustom itself hereafter to singing these divine and celestial hymns with the good King David." Notice here he says, these are the songs that are to be sung. The hymns of King David. Clearly, these statements indicate Calvin had a regulative principle of song. And so, we come back to Dr. Gordon. That is that Calvin was merely a vigorous proponent, that Calvin merely preferred songs, that he only commended their use. Well, those claims all fall flat upon reading Calvin in context. You see, Calvin has done something important here, and this is the transition. Remember, he's been under the influence of Zwingli, but you can see now the difference between them emerge and take shape. The reason Calvin can take the stand against the position of Zwingli who forbid the use of music in worship is precisely because he came to understand that the way to resolve the problem of the potential spiritual harm of music was to find its value in its lyrical content. By making lyrics the issue, Calvin brought congregational song under the strict application of the regulative principle and required that only canonical psalms could be used in worship because they possessed the specific quality of divine inspiration. Clearly, Gordon has not interacted with any significant evidence as he makes his claim that there is only a mere preference. Now, What I would like to do is just quickly point out a couple of facts and work our way to a conclusion. I have much more I can say on this. I'm just going to cut a lot out. But obviously, the final form of the Psalter grew out of the original 1539 edition that Calvin published. It is true that along the way, you can find certain versions of the Psalter that contain the Apostles' Creed, the metrical version of the Apostles' Creed, and other texts of Scripture put to music, such as the Song of Simeon and the Song of Mary and so forth. And also the Lord's Prayer put to a metrical form. But the fact is, the final 1562 edition contained the metrical version of the 150 Psalms, the Song of Simeon, the Ten Commandments. That's the final form. And here, Pierre Pidou says, apart from the Nunc Dimittis and the Decalogue, the 1562 edition contains only Psalms, as though the Bible contained no other inspired hymns. See, what Pidou's complaint is, by the way, Pierre Pidou is a world-class Geneva Psalter scholar. And this is where I get amused by people who think they know so much, is why don't you interact with anybody who really is an authority? Because if you do, your arguments from history will fall. Pidou says there is no non-inspired song. That's his complaint. And not only is his complaint that there are no non-inspired, he says it's as if there are no other inspired hymns in all of Scripture to sing either. He says all you have is 150 Psalms, and you have the Ten Commandments in metrical form, and the Nunc Dimittis. And two things are worthy of note at this point. First, it cannot be denied the final form of the Geneva Psalter contains two songs which are not from the Book of Psalms. I'll concede that to Dr. Gordon. So when some critics of EP point to Calvin to undermine the position, they find some, albeit slim, support in the 1562 Psalter to bolster their argument. Second, it should be obvious that both metrical versions, which are not taken from the canonical Psalms, are themselves canonical and inspired, which tends to support the EP argument that the Reformed historically only sang inspired songs because they alone were suitable for worship. Hugh's Oliphant Ode, which is considered his work on the liturgies of the Reformation era, is bar none the most definitive work, says that Calvin and the Reformed's preference for the Psalms is accounted for because from their understanding of worship, the Holy Spirit is the one who is responding rather than man to God. He says, to understand hymns as a work of art or as an expression of piety was more characteristic of Hellenistic religions than the worship of the New Testament. One was not concerned about making something for God through human originality and cleverness, but rather gratefully accepting from God the hymns which through God's Spirit had been given to the church. In other words, he says, philosophically, the idea that you make something for God to give to him from worship is pagan. It is not Christian. It is not from Scripture. Well, I have more to say. I don't think I will go on to say it here because it's already 11:51. I think what I'll do is I'll stop. I was going to cover a few other, I think, important details, but maybe I could tuck them in next time as I move from Calvin to just cover some of the evidence that, first of all, the rest of the Reformed Church is saying only the Psalms. And then second of all, I wanted to give you a sense of how crucial the Psalms were to the life of the Reformed. And it is just amazing to read it because you find that the Reformed singing Psalms at work, you find them closing their businesses in the middle of the day to sing Psalms in public. You find the Reformed singing psalms on the battlefield when they went out to slay the heretics who were against the Reformation, who were attacking them. You find them singing psalms at home. I mean, you find the psalms permeating their life. This was the distinctive of being Reformed. And this is how the authorities who were against the Reformation could find out where the Reformed were, because they could hear them singing the Psalms. And they outlawed and banned them and made them against the civil ordinances to even sing Psalms in many countries. It is amazing. You're going to hear some of the evidence. And when you hear this, you say, where in the world is Gordon come from? Where are these people who are so anti-exclusive psalmody in the Reformed camp? Where are they coming from? What have they read? It's as if they don't even know. And if they do know, shame on them. Shame on them.